Please turn with me to John chapter 6. John 6, we will look at John 15, 6, 15 through 29 this morning. I'll read the whole passage. Listen carefully as the Lord speaks to us in His Word. John 6, 15. Therefore Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take Him by force to make Him king, withdrew again to the mountain by Himself alone. And when evening came, His disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum, and it had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. And the sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. When, therefore, they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they beheld Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But He said to them, "It is I. Don't be afraid." They were willing, therefore, to receive Him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. And the next day the multitude that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except one that Jesus had not entered with His disciples into the boat, but that His disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. And when the multitude therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor His disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found Him on the other side of the sea, they said to Him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek Me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which is enduring to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. For on Him, the Father, even God, has set His seal." They therefore said to Him, "What shall we do to do this work of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we think of what we've sung, that from life's first cry to final breath, You command our destiny. And we thank You that we see a sovereign Savior here, and we pray that we would be given eyes to see, and even give me, please, a mouth to speak. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The first century Roman legions would march into battle, and they would have a banner symbol that they would lead in. It would be the silver eagle, and often that eagle on the banner would be depicted with talons gripping golden thunderbolts, meaning that this legion would be ready to destroy anybody who challenged Rome's authority. And the Jews, they hated that bird, that eagle there in their land of Israel. They hated Rome's authority. But in John 6 here, early in the chapter, when the Lord Jesus fed that crowd of 5,000 men, maybe up to 15,000 total people, when they saw that He was able to feed them in the wilderness, they saw that He was like Moses. And Moses had been a mighty deliverer. Moses had brought Pharaoh to his knees and delivered Israel from Egypt. Couldn't he also bring Caesar to his knees and deliver Israel from Rome? Moses had caused the Red Sea to swallow up the Egyptian armies. Couldn't then Jesus cause the Roman legions to be plowed into the Mediterranean Sea? They were hoping they could replace maybe Caesar's image on the coin with Jesus being on the coin, as they thought Jesus could take that eagle and trample Him, the eagle, under Jesus' feet. That's what they were hoping here in this passage. So let's look at this passage after Jesus heals the 5,000 or feeds the 5,000. Five main headings. They'll be these. You have them in your outline there. First, in verse 15, Jesus' perceptive withdrawal. And then secondly, in 16 through 19a, Jesus' traumatic voyage. And then in 19b through 21, Jesus' dramatic arrival, and then the crowd's carnal materialism, and then finally, life's eternal priority. Five main headings here this morning. Come on first with me to verse 15, Jesus' perceptive withdrawal. Notice what it says there. Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to take him by force and make him king, says he withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Remember how the sixth chapter opened up, referring to Jesus as the better than Moses. Jesus said in the back end of chapter 5, Moses spoke of me. And then in 6:14, look, after Jesus had brought the manna in the wilderness, as Jesus brought the bread to feed them, the people said, the prophet about whom Moses had spoken, he has come. Jesus was the miracle man. He'd fed 5,000, like Moses, who brought 10 plagues. Jesus could bring plagues to crush Rome. And so he could be made king, and we wouldn't even have to have an exodus. We could just stay here in the land and there could be national independence. That was in their mind when they said they would make Jesus as king. What did Jesus think about this? He thought it was somewhat of a seductive proposal because he was getting offered to him the crown without the cross. They'll make me king, will they? Hadn't he heard that somewhere else before, earlier on, after his baptism? Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1, the Spirit led him out into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness now, wasn't he? There by Bethsaida, by the Golan Heights there. And we see the devil in the wilderness then had tempted him. These stones, make them bread. Hadn't he just made something bread? And didn't the devil take him to a mountaintop? And wasn't Jesus now on a mountaintop showing him all the kingdoms of the world? I'll give you a crown now if you'll just bow down to me. There were echoes of this. In fact, Jesus said he would not submit to the devil, but it said in Luke 4:13, the devil would return at an opportune time. And so we see this is an opportune time. Jesus was very sensitive to this seductive proposal that he would be diverted from the cross to get the crown. Even in Mark 8:33, when Jesus said, the Son of Man will come, he shall be betrayed, he shall die. And Peter rebuked him, right? No, you don't have to go to the cross. What did Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. This was a tender area. And even in Gethsemane again, Father, would that this cup would pass from me. I don't desire to go to the cross. See, this seductive proposal, the crown without the cross, was a form of, could we say, spiritual kryptonite to the Lord Jesus? Made his knees buckle. And even in Gethsemane, Luke says that he was troubled in his heart by his aversion to the cross. And so look what the Lord Jesus does in this context of temptation. What does he do? He withdraws to the mountain to be alone. He withdraws to the calming presence of the Father, that he might be armed with strength to endure this temptation. Let me ask you, if Jesus needed often to go to be alone with the Father. In fact, the text says, again he went alone to be with the Father, as this was his habit. He needed those quiet spaces. What does it say about you and me? Don't we get rained down on with these arrows of temptations continuously, and don't we need to strap on our spiritual armor daily? And so what about us? Don't we need to go be with our Heavenly Father consistently, a time to be alone, a quiet time? We have the Spirit of Christ in us. If we have that Abba Father sense of sonship in us, oh Father, would you help me this day as we would seek to be alone with him. Because the temptations of the Lord Jesus are much like our temptations, aren't they? Oh, I know he had a unique errand. He was the Savior, and we aren't called to be the Savior, but we are certainly called to be like him, a servant. Son of Man did not come to be served, Mark 10, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And what should we be wearing? A crown. Don't you sense that in your own heart? I want to wear a crown. I want people to kiss my ring. But what did the Lord Jesus wear? He wore, look in the upper room, not the crown. He wore the towel. And he took up the basin, not the ring, to be kissed. He wore humility instead of pride. We want to be crowned. We do. But Peter says in 1 Peter 5:5, clothe yourselves not with pride, clothe yourselves with humility, for God opposes the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. And for us, every day, there are these temptations that we would be pumped up in pride. And the Lord Jesus wore the garb of humility. And so we need to wear the same. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ and what lot in life he got. When he was circumcised, he was so poor, they offered up turtle doves. The Lord Jesus, when he had a vocation, he wasn't a king, he was a carpenter. The Lord Jesus, when he had friends, he had fishermen as his friends and not princes. So what about us? The Lord Jesus, he needed, because he was so humble, when he needed a boat as a pulpit to preach from, he had to borrow the boat. When he needed a donkey to come into Jerusalem with, he had to borrow the donkey. When he died, he needed the tomb. He had to borrow the tomb. The Lord Jesus Christ was a man of humility. And he wore it, didn't he? Instead of having a life characterized by preeminence. And for us, we want to inflate our pride. No, you know the grace of the Lord Jesus, 2 Corinthians 8. That though he was rich, he became poor, so that through his poverty, we might become rich. And don't we need to arm ourselves by going and being alone with the Lord with that sense of Psalm 115, that unto you, O Lord, unto you, not unto us, may there be glory. You see, there's a man in the Old Testament who was the servant of Jeremiah, and his name was Baruch. And Baruch was so upset because he wasn't getting a sense of preeminence in the world. And the Lord says to him in Jeremiah 45:5, Baruch, seek not great things for yourself. But isn't that what we natively seek? We want Facebook fame. We want notoriety. We want popularity. We want recognition. So we boast. But we're to spurn those proposals by clothing ourselves with humility. Jonathan Edwards says this: nothing sets a person so much out of the devil's reach as humility. And humility is a grace to be wrestled for in the quiet place. Bless me, Father. So we also should be alone. And like Jesus had a perceptive withdrawal, so should we. Look, come on, secondly, with me to the disciples' traumatic voyage in 16 through 19a. Their traumatic voyage. It says in verse 16, evening came and the disciples went down to the sea. Jesus pushed them down to the sea to get into the boat. Why? Well, some commentators rightly say, I think, to get them out of the reach of Herod, because Herod had just recently beheaded John the Baptist. That's why they withdrew to the wilderness in the first place. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is trying to keep his loved ones safe. In fact, Mark 6:45, and Mark 6 is a parallel passage to this. Mark 6:45 says that Jesus made the disciples get into the boat. It may have even been, once they got in the boat, Jesus himself shoved them off the beach into the water. It says in verse 17 there, and they started to go across the sea to Capernaum. Little piece there, it says, and it was already dark. Darkness in John is significant. In John 3:2, Nicodemus came to Jesus in the dark because it was a dangerous thing with the Pharisees lurking. Also in John 13:30, it says, Judas left the upper room. Satan had entered him, and it was dark. Darkness is peril. Even the idea of going out into the sea Revelation 13 speaks of the beast comes out of the sea. The sea is a picture of hostile turbulence against the Lord. And look at verse 18, 6:18 it says there. And the sea was stirred up by a strong wind, it says. Well, that's typical in many ways for the Sea of Galilee. Sea of Galilee, the basin itself was 700 feet below sea level. It was circled by mountain peaks. The highest was Mount Hermon, 9,200 feet. That's 10,000 feet between the basin and the mountain peak. And that would have these deep gorge valleys that would make funnel-like vortexes for wind to blow through. One commentator said that he himself, as a tourist, had tented there one night. And he said, our tent almost blew away. We had to double peg it because of the high winds. Well, you can imagine how that would stir up the waters there in this place. It says there in verse 19, the wind came from the west, no doubt. And when they rowed about 3 to 4 miles into the teeth of the wind, it was a number of hours, in fact. Mark adds in Mark 6:48, eventually they were visited by someone during the fourth watch. So you add all this up. They'd been at the oars struggling 7 to 8 hours, uselessly trying to make headway with their rowing. Think of being in that boat. Think of the darkness, the wind, the cold spray against the face while sitting there and shivering, wet and weary. Have you seen those Navy SEALs and those endurance tests? Are you man enough? They're weeding out the men from the boys. Man enough so you won't quit and ring the bell. And these men were undergoing an endurance test. Jesus had sent them out into these seas. McLaren says this, listen. Is this not the history of the church in a nutshell? We're not called to be fair weather sailors for the cause of Christ. And note with me here, note how obedience to Jesus didn't bring these fellows peace, tranquility, did it? No, it bought them peril. It bought them the teeth of a hostile wind. Jesus doesn't give any prosperity promise to us that if we follow Him and He is our Lord, that everything will be calm. No. Not at all. You think of the other men in the Word of God. He mentioned Jeremiah already. What happened to him when he preached? He was pitted, thrown into a pit. What happened to Daniel when he prayed? He was denned, thrown into a lion's den. What happened to Paul and Silas when they witnessed there at Philippi? They were beaten with rods and they were imprisoned. That's why. Look at our lives. We're sailors. We're on the boat of the church, rowing for the Lord Jesus. And Paul says rightly in Acts 14:22, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom. Because brother and sister, our lot as Christians is to be sent across difficult, troubled seas. We even read now of martyrs, don't we? Brothers and sisters who are not only getting sprayed, they're getting beheaded for the cause of the Lord Jesus. That's our lot. Willing to endure tests. William Carey goes to India. Immediate converts, right? A fair wind. No, 7 years in India, the land of Sami Bhopuri, before he saw a single convert. And after many years of translation, study, he had a whole warehouse wealth of knowledge about the language. What happened? It burned the ground. And Carey started all over again. We are called to go into the teeth of a contrary wind. We are. Go back church history, modern times. Church of Louisville right now. Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville. Wonderful, glorious church. But do you realize how many difficulties and near-death experiences we had early on in the planting process in the early 1990s? Even our sister church in Grand Rapids. It wasn't too long ago that They suffered a rogue wave that hit them, and they almost capsized as a church. It took years for them to bail out the water. This is the life. This is the life of being a Christian, corporately or even personally. You may have gone through an experience. You never thought you'd have a black sheep child, but to have this child in the house, it's mind-bending. I feel like a Navy SEAL. I want to ring the bell and say, I just quit this kingdom business. Or sometimes it's not prosperity, but how am I going to get money to pay the mortgage? How am I going to keep our marriage afloat? How am I going to endure this physical affliction? And I have. Just this week, I spoke with Ted Chrisman, who's in the fight of his life, fighting off cancer now. It's a dark, windy night for Ted now, but he's seeking to endure. You look at these fellows, the wind and the waves bashing them, sloshing over the gunwales, and they're bailing. And imagine what these men thought there during that night on the Sea of Galilee. Where's the master? Why did he stay on the land? Has he abandoned us? Have we done something that has caused us to depart from his will? And now he'll have nothing to do with us? Is that the way that it was? No, that's not the way that it was. Sometimes we think, have I sinned in such a way? Well, maybe sometimes, but not all the time. We see right here, have I sinned in such a way that he has spurned me? Jesus, why would you do this to me? And they thought there in the boat there, Jesus, where are you at this time? Well, where was he? 6:15. He is there on the mountaintop. This is striking that he's up on a mountaintop. In fact, it says there in 6:4, it says it was near Passover. Passover means full moon. And it says in Mark 6:48 that from that mountaintop, it says Jesus was seeing them. He was looking from the mountaintop down on the sea. He never departed from their eyes. And in a nutshell, theologically, this gospel writer, John, is a profound theologian. And he depicts to us great theological truths. We see in this picture the preoccupation of the ascended Lord Jesus Christ even now. High from the right hand of the majesty on high, he looks down on us in our individual or our corporate boats, and he never takes his eyes off of us. It says in Romans 8:31, if God be for us, think of your being beaten by the winds and you're shivering. If God be for us, who can be against us? Jesus Christ died. He was raised. He is at the right hand interceding for us. Remember what we said that McShane wrote centuries ago when he said, if I could hear Jesus praying for me in the next room, I wouldn't fear a million foes. Maybe we can't hear him, but we can see him in this passage. He is there, ascended, aware of us, praying for us. Old McLaren says this, we think like they on the boat, they may have had hard thoughts of the master. Where are you? Do you care? But McLaren is right in saying, this solitary crew was not as solitary as they thought. Jesus never took his eye off that precious speck on the sea. And he never takes his eye off of us either. John Newton wrote that hymn that we just sang, that hymn called The Look. And Newton says this regarding the troubled seas that we are on. Newton says this, everything that is needful, he sends. Nothing that is needful, he withholds. So if we feel like our lips are turning blue and we can't endure and we just need a burst of sunshine, if we need it, he'll bring it. Just consider how he desires that we would bear the fruit of the Spirit. And as outside, it's not It's not always summer, isn't it? There's summer, there's winter, cold and dark, there's springtime, there's fall, and that's what brings a harvest. And we need the dark, and we need the light, we need the warm and the cold in our lives if we're going to bear the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. I know we'd rather just cross this lake of the Christian life basking in warm sunshine, right? I understand that. But think of how it says about the Lord Jesus in Hebrews 2:10. The author of our salvation was perfected through suffering. And if we're encountering difficulties and suffering, He is perfecting us. It says also in Hebrews 12:10, He disciplines us for our holiness. We need to be made holy. Even John Newton himself, he was saved when he was in the middle of a storm. And he stopped cursing and he began reading the Bible. But then he went on another voyage and he backslid again into cursing and into drinking. You know what the Lord did? The Lord gave him a sickness and a fever. And he ended up one day laying on a beach in his vomit. And he just said, the Lord there and then purged me from my sin. And those sins never came back again. And so there are times when the Lord will bring us into trauma and difficulty for our own holiness. So we've seen Jesus' perceptive withdrawal and the disciples' traumatic voyage. Come on with me thirdly now to Jesus' dramatic arrival in 19b and 21. Jesus' dramatic arrival. They're out there on the waters and it's dark and it's billowy in 19b. Finally, it says, and they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat. By about 4 a.m., we're told it's during the fourth watch. Doesn't it say in Psalm 30, weeping may endure for a night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning? And often, isn't it true that the Lord delays His coming? We wish He'd come sooner, don't we? Mary and Martha would have said that in John chapter 11. When Lazarus got sick, it says in verse 6, and Jesus stayed 2 days longer before He even came. And that night out there in the sea, Jesus delayed. Doesn't God seem in some ways to be the God of the last minute? There's another place in Mark chapter 4 when they were on the sea and Jesus was in the boat, but He was sleeping and they were about to capsize. Don't you care that we're perishing? The God of the last minute at the Red Sea. The sea didn't part until they saw the whites of the charioteer's eyes from Egypt. The God of the last minute. In 1 Kings chapter 17, there's that widow. She's starving, isn't she? And it's not until the last handful of flour is available that finally Elijah comes and gives her refuge. The God of the last minute. Why is He like that? Why does He come during the fourth watch? Well, you know, it seems that there's a place, it's called the point of extremity. The place of urgency. The hour of desperation. That seems to be that lone place where some heart work can only be accomplished. Psalm 107, verse 27 says, there were these sailors who were on a stormy sea, and it says, and when they were at their wits' end in the storm, what did they do? It was then that they cried out to the Lord. And that's the story of John Newton, too. I'm reading a biography of John Newton and William Cooper, the two of them, and talks about how John Newton, when he was actually saved, it was back in 1748. He was on a ship called the Greyhound. They were in the midst of a monster storm, and they assessed how much water was coming into the hull, and they assessed there's no way that they're going to survive. They're going down. And it was then that Newton lashed himself to the helm and just was taking this ship, which he thought was surely going to sink, and his whole life flashed before him. And at his wit's end, he said, may God have mercy on us. First time he'd used God's name in many, many years without cursing God. And it was there that
the Lord began to work things into his heart. It was there, lashed to that helm, that he was born again. Only at that hour of desperation did God do that kind of heart work, and often that's the way it is with us. And look at how Jesus came to them. Look, it says, walking on the sea. Some say walking by the sea because they don't want to see supernatural miracle. No, he was walking on the sea, literally. You see, Jesus here, he has sovereign and supernatural domination over hostile forces. Remember, the Gospel of John is depicting Jesus as God. He who, in the beginning, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And now the Word is flesh. He's walking among us. In fact, it's really a reference to Job 9, verse 8, where it speaks of the great God Jehovah. He tramples down the waves of the sea. Who is this who's out there in the sea? This is the one who, in the beginning, was with God, was God. Verse 3 of chapter 1, all things came into being by him. Wind, sea, they are his servants. And he's able to make all opposing forces a pathway for our good as they pave. Though, even though they seem opposing, they pave a pathway for him to draw near. So what terrible thing is blowing in your life? As it says in Psalm 76, even the wrath of man praises him. Even this nightmare trial that you're going through now, Jesus will make it a pathway for him to draw near to you. Now the fact of the matter is, we don't always immediately recognize this. In fact, neither did the 12 in the boat at this time. What was their first response seeing him there? It says in verse 19, it says, they were frightened. Mark says they thought he was a ghost, an apparition. And isn't it true when Christ begins coming to us sometimes, he's really our best friend coming to us. But sometimes we first assess him, this is our worst enemy coming to us. Think of Jacob back in Genesis 42. Remember when an invitation came from Egypt, and the invitation invited his youngest son Benjamin. Want Benjamin to come down to Egypt. What was his concern? I'd lost Joseph already, and now I'm going to lose Benjamin. And he said, all of these things are against me. He thought it was his foe coming in this invitation. Little did he realize that the sovereign God was planning a glorious sunset to his life. Little did he realize that the invitation had come from his son Joseph. And so for you, you're frightened at what you see coming to you. Jesus is sovereign over your life. And look at Jesus says there to them, don't be afraid. And in verse 20, he says, it is I. And again, John describing Jesus as God made man. You know what? It is I. It's the Greek word ego eimi, which is I am. I am that I am. It really means Yahweh. It is I. In fact, it says in 4:26 when the woman at the well says, we're waiting for the Messiah. And Jesus says, ego eimi, I am. I am the Messiah. And in 8:58, Jesus says, before Abraham, I am. And even in the Garden of Gethsemane, when they come at him with lanterns and spears and swords, they come to him. And whom do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. He says, ego eimi, I am. What happens? They all fall back and clink back, meaning I am the God of heaven, and you can do nothing, clank, 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 unless I let you do it. You see, he there on the sea is being displayed as the sovereign one. And so when we see him coming into our lives, seems like a foe, we should relax. He is sovereign over all things. You know, for us, it's kind of therapeutic to see him there trampling the fixed laws of nature. This is an impossible thing. This is so anti-scientific. Like yesterday, do you realize that yesterday was dubbed the March for Science Day? And in 600 cities, Washington, D.C., Mall included, there was a great declaration. Bill Nye, the science guy, was saying,
science rules. And there's a concern that religious people are trying to undermine science.
Look at Jesus here, trampling on the sea. He puts history on notice that the laws of nature are neither unchangeable nor are they eternal. For when there are laws of nature, he upholds them when he wills, and he suspends them. That's why he didn't sink. When he wills, and he will one day suspend them. He's coming back, and all the laws of nature are going to be baffled as we see him here. And this was comfort to his disciples. They would make him earthly king. Don't worry, I'm not accepting the crown right now, but I will wear the crown, because science doesn't rule. I rule over all things. But look in 20b there, he says, don't be afraid. In fact, in Matthew 14:27, Jesus says, he adds to that, take courage. Notice how the disciples, when they saw he was with them, they were emboldened. You think how helpful that would be to us too. Okay, he's with us in this storm. I mean, take Peter. Peter was so emboldened, according to Matthew 14. What did Peter do? The guy got out of the boat and then began to walk on the waters. It's kind of like the same Peter who had trembled before the maiden and denied the Lord Jesus Christ three times. Once he had this conviction that the Lord Jesus Christ was with him after the resurrection, lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age, what did he do? Peter strode and stood and stared down the Sanhedrin. And he said, we must obey God rather than men. The storm of opposition didn't bother him one bit. And so for you, what do you got out there Monday? Well, what storm are you going to deal with Monday? Take courage. He will be with you even to the end of the age. And you know, the glory of it is too, you think of this darkness and how the Lord Jesus came to them in the darkness. The passage says that they actually arrived safely, verse 21, to the land where they were going. Realize at the end of our voyage, we're going to arrive safely at the haven of heaven. We're going to reflect back how, you know, sometimes it was during those darkest and stormiest nights that we got the most glorious glimpses of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's Jesus' dramatic arrival. But come on with me. Fourthly, to the crowd's carnal materialism. The crowd's carnal materialism. That's in 22 through 25. Kind of now, meanwhile, not back at the ranch, but meanwhile, back at the scene of the 5,000. Those people there, last night, they got a free dinner. Their bellies had been filled, and they were still in the morning now in the king-making mode. It says in verse 22, the next day. Remember, the last night, Jesus had put the disciples in the boat. There was only one boat there, and the boat took the disciples across. Verse 24, it says that when the crowd woke up and in the morning, Jesus was not there. Apparently, they searched the hills and the vicinity. They were looking for another free breakfast. They wanted a miracle replay. Apparently, the word had spread, though, what Jesus had done in feeding the 5,000 around the lake to Tiberias. And apparently, some boats came from Tiberias and had gone with the fair wind all the way across the lake. More thrill seekers seeking new breakfast and food. But Jesus in the morning had vanished. He wasn't there. So it says in verse 24, they boarded the boats and they crossed back and they headed toward Capernaum where they know Jesus would be. And verse 25 says, and they found him on the other side. And they were kind of bewildered and they were suspecting that another supernatural intrusion had broke into history. They said, Rabbi, how did you get here? There was only one boat and you weren't in the boat. I think they were giddy here with the idea that they were going to get more miracles. They were craving it. But Jesus, like it says, perceiving their intentions there in 6:15, Jesus here perceived what their mindset was. He has eyes of fire. He saw that they were seeking not for a Savior. They were seeking more stuff. These people were materialists. They didn't hunger and thirst after righteousness. They hungered and thirst after bread for their bellies. So Jesus says, truly, truly, in verse 26, you seek me not because you saw signs that convinced you that I am your Lord and your God. No, you come to me because you ate the loaves, it says in verse 26, and were filled. There's this fixation on physical stuff. That's a problem in the kingdom. What is the draw? Is it the salvation in Christ, or is it the material blessings of being related to the kingdom? A man named Malcolm Forsberg was a missionary to Ethiopia in the early 1990s. And he wrote this home regarding his labors. He says, we've been getting churches to be self-supporting here, but some are unhappy with us. They want us to do more for them. The Catholics have no such problem. They use their money to buy our people, to change allegiances. It's almost impossible to explain to our Christians why we don't hand out things. To which Kent Hughes says, wise missionaries don't make people depend on material support. Jesus didn't want to provide constant free dinners and breakfasts, because if you do that in the kingdom out there, and you see it when you go off to Africa and other third world countries, there can be this discrepancy. Are people going after the financial benefits or the spiritual riches in Christ Jesus? There's that prosperity gospel. Not just overseas, is it? It's here too, a prosperity gospel. Come to Jesus. He'll fill your belly and your pockets. Isn't there a guy who's written a book out there that says, your best life now? You'll be prosperous. And the theology basically is this. Financial blessing and health are always the will of God for you. Is that true? No, not true at all. Jesus says, you are just seeking food for your bellies, materialists. And this is in our hearts too sometimes, because the luxury cruise comes to an end, doesn't it? And the storm-tossed voyage that we're in can make us, I just want to quit like one of those Navy SEALs. I want to ring the bell. I'm done. I don't want to follow the Lord Jesus anymore. But Jesus, he saw them that morning. He saw what was in their hearts. What does he see here? What does he see in our hearts? Perceiving their intentions. He knows why you're here this morning. He knows why I'm here this morning. I spoke with a man once, and the man said, well, I go to a church because I find I can get clients that way. My church is honeycombed with all kinds of profitable business contacts. So if there's someone here for social benefit, I'm received as an upstanding individual in the community because I'm here. I get romantic contacts here. Whatever the reason is, the Lord Jesus Christ, he perceives the intentions of our hearts. Why are we here this morning? Hopefully we're here to have heart dealings with the Lord Jesus Christ and to make him king in our hearts. That's what his desire would be. Look at verse 27. Do not work for the food that perishes. That's a good maxim. Don't work for the food that perishes. Don't work your fingers to the bone, just fixating on fleeting stuff. What are you working for in your life? What's your priority in life? Do you just have an eye for time and the here and the now? Or for eternity and for the heavenly? Do not work for food that perishes. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? Matthew 16. Or Luke 12, that rich man whose barns were filled that night. You fool! This very night, the Lord is going to require your soul of you. And then what? Poof! It's all gone. Steve Jobs, when he died, $10.2 billion was his net worth. When he took his last breath, poof, he was penniless. Think about it. Do not work for food that perishes, that temporary satisfaction, that worldly stuff. You'll never be satisfied by what this world offers. Even old C.S. Lewis once wrote, "I can't find a cup of tea that's big enough." There's not enough that will satisfy. The cruise will come to an end. That this area of life that is so thrilling, being in college, talking to a college student recently, 4 years in college, it was so wonderful. It was like a Disneyland with all those friends and all those activities. But you know what? Graduation came and the dorm was empty. And it was smack in a contrary wind of real adult life. That is a parable of life. Worldly stuff perishes. No labor for that which perishes, the crowd's carnal materialism. But then lastly, think of life's eternal priority. Life's eternal priority. 27b through 29. Look at 27. But, Jesus says, work for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Same thing he said like to the woman at the well. I have drink. I have water. That if you drink of this water, you'll never have to drink again. Wonder water Jesus had provided and offered there to the woman. But here he says, I have bread. He had fed them the night before, but there's bread that if you eat it, you'll never hunger again. Wonder bread. That's what the Lord Jesus is offering here. Son had given a foretaste the night before. See, he's dealing with this great theological reality that man and woman, we all have this intrinsic craving in our soul. There's this appetite for something. You know what it is? It's eternity. We want something eternal. We want something that'll last. Ecclesiastes 3:11 speaks of our problem. Made in God's image, we have eternity in our hearts. And so we crave something that will last. It is insatiable. And it goes back to the idea of we have this craving to eat something. We have Garden of Eden. We were made to crave what? The tree of life. We want eternal life. In fact, when Adam sinned in 3:22 of Genesis, it says that the angel came and flashed the sword at the gates of Eden so that man could not what? Stretch out his hand to what? Grab the tree of life. That's where we're grasping in our hearts for something. We want to walk in paradise in the cool of the day with the God who made us. That is our craving. And the first Adam lost it. But Jesus says, I have come and I can give you access to that tree of life, that bread of life. The first Adam lost it. I'm the last Adam. I come to retrieve what he lost. And there is Jesus in that garden, not of Eden, but the garden of temptation. And there's the devil seducing again. Father, whither this cup would pass from me, crown without the cross. No, this Adam will obey. And when this Adam obeyed and he took the dark sentence that men deserve, man was cast out of the garden, you will surely die away from the presence of God in the shadows. Jesus went to the ultimate place of shadows. He went to hell. He went to our cell, taking our exile penalty. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And when he had drunk the last drop of that cup down, it was finished. When it was finished, guess what happened? The price was paid and heaven's gates were thrown open. And now, we can grasp it. Now we can take to our heart's delight from the tree of life, the bread of life that will forever satisfy. Because there's this ingredient that Christ provides with that it is finished death. We hunger and thirst after righteousness, something we didn't have. And Christ on the cross, having taken our filthy rags, and it was a great exchange. 2 Corinthians 5, he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's what we've been craving. Righteousness. It's something we didn't have, which we lost when we became righteous in our first Adam. And now in the last Adam, Lord Jesus, we have a righteousness. Luther wanted a righteousness, remember? But he thought he had to weave the righteousness himself. But he found, no, it's a righteousness of God. And this is what we crave for. this righteousness. And it says in verse 28, What shall then we do that we may do the works of God? They asked Jesus. And, you know, some say, you see Paul's theology of justification by faith, but some say the Gospels have a different theology. Some say it's even justification by works. That's blasphemy! Look at the theology of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the work of God that you what? That you believe. It says that you believe that is the work of God. It's echoing Paul. Paul's echoing Jesus. For by grace you are saved through faith. Belief is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. It is by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't John himself quote Jesus as saying, John 3:16, God so loved the world that whosoever believes on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. You see, the gospel of John, it's driving toward the cross. It's driving toward it is finished in chapter 19. The finished work, believe in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what would Jesus have said to the Philippian jailer? What must I do to be saved? Same thing that Paul said. Believe in the Lord Jesus, that you might be saved. Because in him you have a righteousness, not your own. Your good works are filthy rags. Folly it is. But in Christ Jesus, it is finished. The gates are opened up, and you can eat from the tree of life. Does that mean I don't do any works then? Oh, it says in Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Yeah, we will work. In fact, old Ryle says this. Yeah, we believe. And then we do the work of loving God. He says, we'll take our Bibles like men digging for hidden treasure. We'll wrestle in prayer like men contending with a deadly enemy for life. We'll take our whole heart to the house of God and worship in here like those listening to the reading of the will that we're doing now. Everything hangs on this word. See, Christ comes into the heart, and Christ does better than tramples down the eagle of Rome, doesn't he? Comes into our lives and he crushes the head of the serpent, and he is truly made king. King! He's made king in our hearts, not just with some political position. So may Jesus be king of your heart. Believe in the Lord Jesus that you might be saved.